Please turn with me to Colossians, the letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. We are still in the first few verses. I'll read from verse 3 to 6. Colossians, chapter 1, from verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Messiah Yeshua and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. We give thanks to God and the Father, verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. We were looking at that hope last week, the definition of it, the description of it. The Lord is the God of hope. That's one of his titles. It originates in him. Hope is the theme of the whole Bible, starting with the Garden of Eden and ending in the Paradise of God. Genesis 3, Revelation 22. Our hope is personified. Our hope is not just some vague attitude or mind or something in the mind. It is our hope has become a person, and that person is Messiah. The basis of our hope is God's Word, God's Holy Spirit, and God's promise. In Galatians 5 we read, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of salvation through faith. We hope for it. God's promise as well. God speaks about his people that he has bestowed a promise upon them. Turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double to you. Double compensation. And we saw last week also, the nature of this hope is happy anticipation of good. I have a few more things to say about this hope, because it is one of the main themes of the whole Word of God. What is the content of this hope? It is no less than salvation, gladness, and everlasting life. The hope of salvation. When Jacob was dying and blessing his children in Genesis 49, he said, Kiviti lishuatecha Adonai, I have hoped for your salvation. That's in Genesis 49 and verse 18. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. I have hoped for your salvation. So the content of this hope is salvation. It is also gladness. The book of Proverbs tells us, the hope of the righteous shall be gladness. And in the Brit HaChadasha, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There it is again. Gladness, also peace and assurance. Jeremiah wrote a book that people tend to evade, the book of Lamentations. But in that book, although there is much grief, there's also much wisdom and many sweet verses, most heartening statements. Here is one of them. Lamentations 3, verse 25 and 26. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. There it is again, peace and assurance. Hope brings us peace and assurance, and it also brings us eternal life. When Shaul wrote to Titus, in his salutation to Titus, he says, Shaul, a bondservant of God and a shaliach of Yeshua HaMashiach, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. In hope of eternal life, there it is, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Well, if he promised it before time began, to whom did he promise it? Because we certainly weren't there. That promise was not made to the angels either, because they didn't need it. They were immortal spirits. God promised eternal life before the world began. And the answer, the short answer to it is, he promised it to us in the person of our mediator. He bestowed the promise on Messiah, and through Messiah it comes down to you and to me in time. But that means back in eternity, God already bestowed that promise on us in the person of our representative, Messiah Yeshua. See what a wonderful thing it is. God spoke to Messiah. He said, ask of me, I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. That's one of the things he said back in eternity to Messiah. And here's another thing he said, I promise eternal life to all your people. That's why Yeshua, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he said, as you have given him authority over all flesh, John chapter 17, verse, I think it's 2. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. There's the promise. God bestows the promise on Messiah. Messiah dispenses it to his people. But God is the source. That is the content of our hope. The everlasting promise made in eternity by the Father to the Son. If you undertake, may I paraphrase, if you undertake to lay down your life for the lives of these your people, I promise that in return I will bestow everlasting life upon them. There's the hope that we have, the eternal counsel of God. What is the effect of this hope? It is faith and obedience. When we really believe it, it will result in faith and in obedience. He that has this hope in him, says the word of God, purifies himself even as he, Messiah, is pure. Where is it to be found? It is to be found in heaven. In one of the Psalms, Psalm 39, the writer is David, and he says, in verse 7, and now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. It is an echo of what Jacob said, I have hoped for your salvation. And David says the same thing. What do I wait for? My hope is in you. I'm not waiting for anybody else. I'm not looking for anybody else. I'm not hoping in anybody else. I'm not putting my trust in man. My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. He's appealing to God as his savior from sin. It's found in heaven. The book of Hebrews tells us that that hope is an anchor for our souls. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Yeshua, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Just as Adam was responsible for all his people, all his descendants, and what he did affected them all, so Messiah is responsible for all his people, for all his spiritual descendants, and what he has done affects us all. It's just equal with God, we see there. It is found in heaven, and it is also treasured there. In Colossians chapter 1, we read the words, which is laid up for you in heaven. The word means treasured up in heaven. And that's why David, in one, another of the Psalms, in Psalm 31, when he contemplated this, he rejoiced before God, and this is what he said. Psalm 31 and verse 19. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you. There it is, laid up. Treasured, put in safe keeping, in safe custody, beyond the reach of the devil, beyond the reach of our foolishness. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. There it's verse 19. God's goodness he has treasured it up for those that fear him, that trust in him, in the presence of men. It's found in heaven, it is treasured, it is safely kept. Isaiah picked up the same theme in chapter 64 and verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. God has laid up wonderful things for those that fear him. It is treasured. It is safely kept. And Shimon, when he wrote his letter, he said, not only is the inheritance kept for you, but you are kept for the inheritance. Whatever befalls us, we're going to get there to enjoy it. God will see to it. So we see what is meant by the hope that is laid up for you, says Shaul. He's writing to believers. It is a hope that can only apply to God's people. It is for the whosoever, but the first thing we must do is to submit, to repent of our rebellion, and to turn to him with all our heart, that he might receive us into his family. As many as believed him, to them he gave the authority to be called the children of God. And once you are the children of God, then you have the inheritance. You and I have been adopted into God's family. And because we have been adopted into the family of God, we therefore are beneficiaries. I remember an old believer telling me that when his father was dying, he called all the family together and he said to them, I have to say something before I die. One of you I adopted. And I've never told you who it was. Would you like me to tell you? They looked at each other. Nobody could discern who it was that could have been adopted by this dying old patriarch. They said, Father, we don't want to know. You have made us so much like your own sons, we can't tell the difference, and we prefer to leave it that way. So the old man died with his secret. You and I have been adopted. We have been made members of the family of God. Messiah is your older brother and mine. But we are treated just like children that have been born into the family. So it is for you, it is the inheritance of all God's children. When Shaul wrote to the Ephesians, he said to them in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, at that time, that is, before your salvation, you were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Messiah Yeshua, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. We're no longer strangers. We're no longer foreigners. We are members of the family of God for you. And where is it kept? He speaks about the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. That is to say, in the heavens. The early believers in the Hebrew scriptures were all of one mind. They had their sights fixed on heaven. God had given them promise of great blessings on this world, but they only used those as a stepping stone for heaven. We read that Abraham looked for a city which has foundations, as our brother Hugo was speaking. A city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. God had promised that he was going to receive as his inheritance the land in which he sojourned. He was grateful for that, but he saw in that promise of an earthly inheritance was foreshadowed the possession of an eternal heavenly inheritance. He said, that is what I set my sights on. I'm thankful that God has promised that I will be the heir of the world, me and my people. That's the promise God made to Abraham, that he should be the heir of the world. But Abraham said, there's something far better, and that is a heavenly inheritance. So we find Asaph says in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. They had their sights fixed on heaven. In Hebrews chapter 11, we see this emphasis. You and I, in other words, are meant to be heavenly minded. We ought to be thinking much of heaven. When you are away from home, don't you think of home? Don't you wish you were back home? Well, heaven is our home. This world is not. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14 we read, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. It is sure that you and I shall reign with him one day over this world. That's what the Bible tells us. But what we want most of all is the heavenly home. And he says furthermore about this hope which is laid up for us in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. You heard before. The place they heard before, or why, where they heard before, is a question we might ask. Where did they hear before about this hope in the word of the truth of the gospel? The answer is in those scriptures that were read in every city, in the synagogues. Wherever our people were dispersed, they took the scriptures with them. They built little meeting houses, which became known as synagogues. And every Shabbat they would read from the law, from the prophets. And if there were any men of ability, they would invite them to expound on those scriptures. So the synagogues became little sanctuaries wherever they were dispersed. Over the process of time, there were those who joined them. Curious neighbors, non-Jews, who came in to hear the wisdom of the words of God. And after a while, there grew up a body of God-fearers and of proselytes. Some of them were there in Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost. Jews and proselytes, they called themselves. You heard before, says Shaul to the Colossians. You heard from the Moses, from the books of Moses and of the prophets. That's where you heard. You heard of this hope in the word of the truth of the gospel. In Isaiah chapter 56, verse 6 to 8, God made a promise to those that came in from heathenism and put their trust in him. Isaiah 56, verse 6 through 8. Also the sons of this foreigner who joined themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Shabbat and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. They'd heard before from the readings in the synagogues. Whenever people wanted to hear about God, that was the only place they could find where they could hear about him. They were surrounded by idolatry. And also, our people heard before the word of the truth of the gospel. It was begun, the gospel was begun in God's proclamation in the Garden of Eden, when he promised the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. There's a hint here also when Shaul speaks like this. You heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, not only in times past, but because when we go to this letter we find they were being plied with a perversion of the truth. Just as you and I today are being menaced by false teachings which skate so close to the truth, and yet there's something wrong. It's not the whole counsel of God. It doesn't ring true, as the saying goes. That's what they were being plied with, false teachers in Colossae, false philosophy and false legalism. We'll be coming to that, God willing. We have a Hebraism here. You heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. The word of the truth is a Hebraism, which means the true word. It is the true word. David, when he wrote, he said, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver purified in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. It is a true word. God's word, to put it in another way, God's word is all truth. These days, if you say that too loudly, soon you'll get a sneering voice saying, you're guilty of bibliolatry. You worship the Bible. No, we do not. We worship the God of truth who has given us his word in the Bible. Nor will we stoop so low as to say the Bible contains the word of God. It sounds very plausible, but it is heresy. The Bible does not merely contain the word of God. The Bible is the word of God. That's a vital difference. Because if you and I are going to say the Bible contains the word of God, who is going to decide which part is and which part isn't? You've given the pass away. You've sold the pass. No, it is the word of truth. And here we have it. all scripture, says the word of God, is God-breathed. All scripture. And is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The word of the truth of the gospel. We have another Hebraism here. The truth of the gospel. It's another way of saying the true gospel. Contrasting with the false one. How delicately Shaul is turning their minds back to the issue that's facing them. The whole purpose of this letter was to nail that false teaching that was undermining their faith in God, in Messiah, and in the Word of God. See how gently and tactfully he does it? There's a hint here, but he will come out even more clearly as we read on in this book. It is the true gospel. Psalm 119 is a psalm that is completely devoted to the Word of God. And in it, David says in Psalm 119, verse 142, "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth." When Shaul wrote about the word of the truth of the gospel, his hearers did not have the New Testament, as it's called. They were only just beginning to write it. He was talking about Moses and the prophets. In other words, all the gospel is to be found in Moses and the prophets. That is a subject in itself. That is a study in itself. That you can get the whole gospel from the book of Psalms. Or, if you will, you can get the whole gospel from A to Z from the book of Isaiah. You can get the whole gospel from the five books of Moses. All that is preached here that is called gospel in the New Covenant Scriptures are culled and distilled from Moses and the prophets and the writings. And when Messiah wanted to affirm the truth of the gospel after he had risen from the dead, he said, "These are the things that are written in the book of the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." So it is the true gospel. What is gospel? It means good news. It is proclaimed by Moses and the prophets. And that's why Peter, when he's speaking to Cornelius and his household, he said, "The word which God sent to Israel, preaching peace by Messiah." Right at the end of the letter to the Romans, Shaul ends like this. Romans 16, verse 25 through 27. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Yeshua HaMashiach, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began." Let's pause there. He's talking about the whole scheme of redemption. He says, how does the world know about it now? Verse 26, "But now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Yeshua HaMashiach forever. Amen." We can go so far as to say you don't really understand the gospel unless you understand Moses and the prophets. Everything that we have in the New Covenant Scriptures is undergirded by the writings of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and other writings, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, etc. If I were to ask you what is the gospel, I hope you would not put me off with these slick and quick formulas that are so much in vogue today. We are plagued by easy believism. Do you believe this? Yes. Do you believe this? Yes. Do you believe this? Yes. Well, sign here, you're a child of God. All the person has done is to give mental assent. Where is repentance? Where is faith? So the question comes back, what is the gospel? Let me give you a summary from the scriptures. The gospel reveals how we can be accepted by God by faith alone. The reason is, God is holy and we are not, and we are in danger of His judgment. Because the whole world once knew God and turned its back on Him. The result is that we are in danger of paying for our sin with our lives. The wages of sin is death. There is no difference between those who know much and who know little about the gospel, about God. We are all guilty of rebellion and of disobedience. The only way of salvation is through faith in our substitute and our sin bearer, who undertook to pay our debt to God. And that sin bearer is Yeshua, Son of God. Abraham is our example. He was declared to be righteous because he believed in God. And we too shall be accounted righteous if we follow his example. Acceptance by God brings us peace and an assured future. This also means that we turn our backs on our old life and on sin. However, when we do that, this involves us in a struggle against sin, which will try to reassert its dominion over us. Nevertheless, God, who sent Messiah to save us, will have his way and bring us to perfection by his Holy Spirit. The experience of Israel illustrates this. God will eventually save the whole nation in spite of our many failures and our sins. Now, in light of God's mercies, we are called to live lives that are holy and pleasing to God. It is an illusion to think that we will ever be accepted with God unless we repent of our sins, believe in Him, and obey Him. All Scripture testifies to this fact. Where did I get all this from? The book of Romans. I just culled it from Romans. Do you find all the way through in the book of Romans, the evidence is drawn from Moses and the prophets. That is the gospel. And it was known by Israel. It was known in types and ceremonies and symbols. The substitute sacrifice, the priests who mediated between them and God. They had to have a mediator. They had to have an altar. They had to have a tabernacle in which they could worship God. They had to have a blood-stained mercy seat by which God could commune with them. This is the gospel. It's not a slick and quick formula. It is really underlining the fact God is holy. We are sinners. We need to be saved. God has provided a way of salvation. And we can enlarge on that. Gospel not only includes our salvation, but our subsequent walk of obedience and of faith with God. Now he goes on in verse 6 to say about the gospel, it has come unto you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit. It has come unto you. Literally, it is present to you. It is there. It's already present. It's all around you. It's being declared. Moses hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues on the Sabbath day. Wherever Moses is read, the gospel is heard. I'm sure some people will sit back on their heels when they hear that. What do you mean to say? That the law and the gospel are not opposed to each other? No, they are not. The Lord Yeshua said, if you do not believe what Moses wrote, how can you believe my words? See how vital Moses' faith was, faithful in all God's house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. The gospel is present unto you. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5 to 9. What Shaul is saying is, even before Epaphras came and spoke to you and witnessed to you and won you for the Lord, the gospel was there. And the reason why Epaphras had any success among you, the one that came from Colossae, who was their main evangelist, the only reason why he had any success among you is because he built on Moses and on the prophets. He used them to establish the truth of the gospel. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5 through 9. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Verse 9. Only take heed to yourself, and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. It is present to you, the present truth, as Peter puts it. It has, another thing can be said about the gospel, it has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bearing fruit. In all the world, it is universally known. Heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. It is known everywhere. The gospel is known, and it speaks about the world here as the cosmos inhabited by humanity. What about, the question arises, but what about the heathen who have never heard about God? The answer is found in the book of Romans again, chapter 1. In verse 8, he says, first I thank my God through Yeshua HaMashiach for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. But then, going on to verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, they were not grateful, their foolish hearts were darkened. The gospel had gone out into all the world through Adam and Eve, through Abel and Seth, Enoch, Noah. The whole world heard about the righteous God. The whole world heard through Seth and Enoch about the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, referring to the coming of the Messiah to do conflict with Satan. Enoch also spoke about the return of the Messiah when he spoke about the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints to judge the world. The gospel had been known, but it was rejected. And now it was being brought back again. We have to continue with that, God willing, next week and see what it is meant by bringing forth fruit as it is also among you. Billy Graham was once in Israel. I've quoted him before. He was in Israel, and he was having a kind of limited campaign. In Israel, it's not easy to have the kind of campaigns you can in North America. He had a dinner for some dignitaries, and one of them sort of ironically remarked to him, "Have you come to convert us, Dr. Graham?" Billy Graham replied, "No. You have converted us, and we're bringing back your own message to you." Wasn't that a wise reply? But that's nothing more than the unvarnished truth. The gospel. We should call it the gospel of Moses and of the prophets. Well, shall we close, and then we'll have time for feedback.